Amen. Well, for the past few Sundays, we've been looking at these final verses in this grand epistle of St. John here. And truly, I must say, I have really enjoyed going through these final verses. I never intended when I started this epistle that my best time would be in these final verses. I just really have grown so much and have so much enjoy looking at these final verses in 1 John here. Truly, it is a great set of truths that we come to. The truth that if you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been born again and you have put your faith in Him and in Him alone, then it means that you are kept by the power of Christ for salvation. You are kept literally from everything that does and can and will assault your faith. He keeps His children. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, in the middle of that verse, I key your attention into that because really that is the key statement that really governs all of these verses, verses 18 through 20. He who was born of God keeps Him. In other words, it could be said, the one who has been begotten of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, keeps the one who has been born by God through the new birth, the believer. In other words, the Son of God keeps the children of God. And what does He keep them from? He keeps them from all that would destroy their faith. He keeps them from the power of sin. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, practices sin as a way of life. He keeps them from the power of Satan. Verse 18, the last part, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but not everyone, because there are those who have been born of God, the children of God. They are not under the power of the evil one. And He keeps them from the power of the world. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There is this world system that is always there to assault the faith of the believer, but the begotten of God keeps the child of God from the evil power of the world. Glorious set of truths, beloved, that we have been studying. And this morning, beloved, we come to another glorious truth of God's keeping power, or Christ's keeping power in the life of His people. And that is, He keeps His people in relationship to Him. Not only does He bring us into a relationship with Himself through the new birth, through the power of being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, but He keeps us in relationship with Christ through our union with Jesus Christ and our knowledge of this union in Him. Notice verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This really is the foundation of the three that have come before. This really is what undergirds the three that we have been going through, and that the Son of God keeps us from sin, Satan, and the world. And really what it's rooted in and grounded in is in the fact that He keeps us literally in union with Himself. We know that we are in Him who is true. A very powerful truth on the keeping power of Jesus Christ, that He keeps His people in a right relationship with Him unto glory. And how does He do this? How does He do this? He does this by giving His people the necessary understanding to know Him, and know Him in the sense of eternal life. This is a vital truth, beloved, that we come to at the end of this grand epistle. This is a vital truth, something that we learn very clearly in Scripture. One of the things that we learn is that He keeps us from the world because He keeps us in Him. We know Christ. He keeps us from the power of sin because He keeps us in Christ. And He keeps us from Satan because He keeps us in Christ. A very vital and essential truth. Now, something that we must get fixed in our minds, beloved, is if we're going to approach this truth this morning, we need to understand what Jesus, or what we learn here about Jesus keeping power of His people in relationship to Him. And what we very quickly learn in this verse is that knowledge of Christ is essential to our life in Christ. Notice verse 20, and we know Him. Notice also He says, and He has given us understanding so that we may know Him. Something that we must understand when we think about the keeping power of Christ, that He keeps us in relationship with Him, is He keeps us in relationship with Him through our knowledge of Him. This is a very important truth that we come to this morning, and this is a very important truth because of what we know about the power of Satan and sin on the mind of man. If you want to have a glimpse of the power that Christ has in the keeping of His children to know Him, we need to understand and greatly understand the power of Satan and sin on the mind of man, those who are not in Christ. I recall our lesson that we did on Satan himself. Scripture is very clear that Satan's power is over the mind of mankind. He is called the deceiver for a reason, in that Satan has this power over people that are outside of Christ. He masquerades himself as an angel of light, and he does this to deceive people. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 very clearly says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and he does this to deceive people into thinking that they are okay when in fact they are very far from the truth. He does this to make people think that what they know to be true is true when in fact it is greatly false. This is Satan's greatest power over mankind, and that is deceiving the thinking and the mental understanding of man, making man think that what they're thinking is right and true, but really, in fact, it is a lie that leads to destruction. As it says in Proverbs 16, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but its way is death and destruction. This is Satan's greatest asset of deception. He goes for the mind and he deceives the mind into making man think that God's truth is a lie when in fact it is true. And it started all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, what do we learn of what Satan said to Eve? He said, indeed, has God said. Has he really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? That is not what God said. But what is Satan doing? He is causing deception and doubt and deception in the mind of Eve. This has been his tactic. This is the power that he has over mankind. And this, by the way, is still going on today. I'd said this when we looked at the power of the evil one over the world. The power of the evil one is he goes for the mind. That is really the battleground. That is the place where the battle is truly fought. And this is still going on today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Why? So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Did you hear that? Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. What an interesting play of words. He's blinded the minds. You know, when we think about being blind, we think of the vision of the eyesight, being blind, being in darkness. But what he's using here is a play on words. He's blinded the mind. He has blinded the minds so that they have no vision of what is really true and what is right and what is wrong and what is truly knowable to be true. The word for mind there, he's blinded the minds, is noemata. And it speaks of a person's capacity to think, to understand, or to reason. And so what this effectively means, beloved, is Satan keeps the unbeliever from being able to literally see or understand the truth concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can't know it. They don't understand it. Oh, they may understand the facts of the gospel, but they don't understand it or know it redemptively, salvifically. And so Satan's greatest target in the world is the mind. He affects the mind, and that is the battleground, which, as a footnote, beloved, just shows us why we must actively protect our minds and our thinking about what we are believing and knowing that we think is true. That is why God's people are commanded in Scripture to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. The helmet is to protect your mind. It is to protect your mind from the arrows that Satan would throw at you to deceive you and to get you off track into thinking what is true is not really true. This is his greatest weapon. It is to attack the assurance also of salvation that God's people have in Christ, causing them to doubt and to distrust God's word. Has God really said? It's the age-old lie. It's the age-old power play of Satan. And this is why we must do as Paul said. I love what it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Paul says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God by taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Beloved, let us not mistake, Satan is a very powerful foe, and where his attack goes is for the thinking. What you know to be true. And why is it that the world doesn't know Christ? Why is it that the world can't seem to understand the gospel to the saving of their souls? It is because Satan is blinding their reason. They cannot understand the truth. They can't see Christ for who he is. They can't know him like they need to know him to the saving of the soul. And this is a very clear truth of Scripture. The other truth we must understand when it comes to the power of Satan over the mind on what we know to be true and what man knows to be true or doesn't know to be true. The other thing we must understand, the reason why unbelievers do not know Christ is because of the power of sin and its effect on the mind. Not only is Satan doing a work to deceive the mind, sin is also there deceiving the mind. And Scripture has a lot to say about this. One of the major effects on the thinking of unbelievers is sin. Sin has had a major impact on the reasoning ability of mankind, on the logic, on the wisdom of mankind. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, if you would turn there, let's just quickly look at that. Now, the reason I'm sharing all this is because I'm setting up what we learn here about what John says about knowing him. If you're going to have redemption in Jesus Christ, you have to know him. And so what we're getting at the core here is what we know. How do we know what we know is true or not true? And if we're going to understand the keeping power of Jesus Christ over the mind, we have to understand the power that sin has on the mind. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Notice what it says. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice the tense of that. They're continually suppressing. I liken it to like the person who's in the pool who has the beach ball, and they take the beach ball and they push it under the water and they sit on it and they go, where's the beach ball? I don't see it. And then it comes and pops its ugly head up and hits them in the face. That is what man does with God's general revelation. They suppress it down in their unrighteousness. And there is an effect that that has on the mind of man. Let's look what it says, verse 19. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being, look, understood. There is knowledge through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became what? Futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Clearly, we see in this verse, and there are so many we could go to, but this verse clearly shows us the impact that sin has had on the reasoning capabilities of mankind. Notice what it says, futile in speculations. Speculations, it's the word, it's dialogismos. Dia meaning through, and logis or logos, it means to be able to think through things, to think through with logic and reasoning. Notice, he says they're futile in their thinking. It speaks of literally being given over to deceptive and meaningless, worthless thinking, meaning they're not able to think clearly or rationally or correctly. Sin has had an impact on the reasoning ability of mankind. Also notice, their foolish heart was darkened. It doesn't take very long to look at some scripture and realize how important the heart is in the thinking of man. In Mark chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, out of the heart flow evil thoughts. In other words, the heart is the mission control center, so to speak, of mankind, and it is out of the condition of the heart comes the kind and the condition of the thinking. It is out of the heart that evil thoughts proceed, Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 21. And here we read that the heart, the foolish heart, was darkened. Literally, it's sitting in darkness. It's been literally sitting in darkness because of sin, and it's not able to see through the darkness. Also, notice, they profess to be wise, yet they become fools. They profess to have wisdom. The word is sophos, where we get the name Sophia. It speaks of wisdom, and wisdom is that which takes knowledge, and it applies it to life for correct behavior. And they profess to have this wisdom, but Paul says they become fools, myrano in the language, where we get the word moronic or moron. The effect of sin on the mind of man is great. It is large. It's put man in a state of foolishness in his thinking. It's put him in darkness. It has made his thoughts and his speculations literally worthless and vain. And then jump down to verse 28 of Romans chapter 1. Then notice what God does with this. Notice what it says. This is a very important verse here as well about the reasoning and thinking of man apart from Christ. It says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, notice, God gave them over to a what? Depraved mind. A debased mind. God gives them over. Literally, it could be understood like this. He gave them over to a worthless mind, a debased mind, a depraved mind. useless mind. That word for depraved speaks of useless or worthless. It's used of metal that contains too much impurity that it's no longer fit for any use. Gives them over to depraved mind. I want you to also notice, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, literally it could be understand, and just as they did not see fit to retain the knowledge of God in their mind, God gave them over. This is the effect, beloved, that sin has on the lost and the thinking of the lost. Theologians call this the noetic effects of sin, coming from the word noetic or noeo, to think. And it speaks of the effect that sin has on the thinking of mankind. Sin and Satan has greatly affected man's ability to reason around the truth, so that the whole of man's being is literally corrupted by sin. His emotions, his mind, his will, his conscience, his actions are evil. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Know it. Meaning you can't know it. Then he says in verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." Do you see the connection with heart and mind thinking? Genesis 6 verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." And how great was it? He tells us that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The noetic effects of sin on man's mind and his ability to know God is grand. It is huge. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 3, listen to this. "The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives." Sin affects the rationality of mankind. This is why the thinking of man is so corrupt. This is why man does not want to come to God. John 3:20. This is why man suppresses the truth in his unrighteousness. Romans 1 verse 18. This is why man does not want to submit to God. Romans 8:7. This is why man does not accept God's word. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14. This is why man, he does not understand God's word, and this is why man's mind is literally hostile toward God. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21, because sin has affected the heart, which affects the mind and the thinking. And that is a very key truth here, beloved. A very important truth that we must keep in our own understanding when we look at verse 20 of this epistle. Go back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Very important truth. And I share all that because what that does is that gives you the backdrop of the power of Christ to keep his people in relationship with him by knowing him. What we learn in verse 20 really is that the born-again believer is far different than the unbeliever. The born-again believer is in a far different state when it comes to the mind and the thinking of the mind, when it comes to the understanding of the heart. When it comes to the reasoning and logic of the believer, it is completely antithetical to that of the unbeliever. And that is really essential, beloved. That is very key. Because verse 20 tells us that the believer knows. He knows. Look at verse 20, the very beginning of the statement, the verse. He says, "And we know." We know. State of being, perfect indicative, active, stating that the believer is in a state of knowing. He knows, meaning he has correct knowledge. He has right understanding. His mind has been renewed by the power of the new birth, and he knows, and what he knows all that is essential for the saving of his soul. The believer knows, while the unbeliever does not know. Or like John puts it in chapter 2, verse 11 of the same epistle, just listen, it says, the unbeliever walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The unbeliever does not know, but that is not the case for the believer. The believer is in the light, 1 John 1, 7, and the believer knows, as we read in verse 20. Or to say it another way, the children of God know, but the world does not know God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, it says, By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And I love what it says, who became to us wisdom from God. The only reason you know and the world doesn't know is because by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus and you've been given the ability to know. It's grace. And this is such a grand truth on that principle. The world does not know. The world does not know because sin has affected the mind and Satan is actively at work in the mind. He lies to the world. He's the evil one. The whole world lies in his power and he's blinding their minds so that they cannot know the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not so for the children of God. They know. Verse 20, and we know. What a great truth, beloved. A fantastic truth. You know if you've been redeemed, if you've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, you know. You know what you need to know to be absolutely and completely saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. This is not a hypothetical knowledge. This is not an uncertain knowledge. This is not a conjectural knowledge. This is a certain knowledge. This is a confidence knowledge. This is a knowledge that John is bringing up. It is an oida knowledge. This is an intuitive knowledge. This is a knowledge that comes by perception and by comprehension of the mind. The truth hits your mind and you know that it's the truth. This is not some knowledge that is growing and doesn't have a certainty. That is not what we're talking about here. There's a word, by the way, and we're going to look at it, that John uses for that type of knowledge. It's not oidomen, it's ginosko. Ginosko is the word by which we grow in our knowledge by experience. So we're going to look at that. It's in the verse that we're looking at. He uses the two words. In the very beginning of verse 20, he says, and we know oidomen. We know with certainty. We know some things that are very important, and we know them with much certainty. And one of them is that we know him, ginosko, by experience as well. We grow in our knowledge. It's a grand truth, beloved. This knowledge that a believer has is it's a state of knowing, and knowing with certainty, and that is what we must get our minds wrapped around this morning. And so effectively, what God has given us in this verse, beloved, is he has given us what is termed as a biblical epistemology. I don't say that word to impress you. I just want to press upon you this understanding. Epistemology is a very important concept when it comes to knowing God and knowing the word. Epistemology literally is just a big fancy word for literally it means to study knowledge. In other words, how do you know what you know is true? A lot of no's in that sentence. Don't you know? No, I'm just kidding. But really, that's really what it's all about. How do you know what you know is actually true? The believer is told by God in his word what to know. And I would submit to you, if you know him who is true, and we're going to look at that. And if you know the one who knows all and has predetermined all, if you know him and he has revealed himself to you, then guess what? You know all that you need to know. And you have truth. You have the truth. See, it's not like the scientist or the unbeliever who he bases his knowledge on probabilities. Well, I know with some probability that this is true. You know, like they come up with new studies all the time. You know, drinking coffee is bad for you. And then 10 years later, drinking's great for you. So they really never fully know or have truth, right? Not so for the believer. When we're talking about spiritual things, if you have truth, if you have God who is true, who knows all and he reveals all that you need to know, if you believe what he's revealed to you, you have truth. You have certainty of knowledge. This is effectively what God has given us in this passage. He has given us a biblical epistemology. He has given you a right understanding of how you can know what you know is true. In this little verse, in this one verse, we have this biblical epistemology, and it is absolutely glorious. Let me give you a situation. Maybe you've experienced this in your life. You ever been in a situation where you're talking about your faith? Maybe it's with a family member. Maybe it's an unbeliever that you just met. Maybe you're witnessing to somebody on the street and you're getting into a conversation about your faith and knowing Jesus Christ and knowing these eternal grand truths that could lead this person to salvation. And in the hostility of his mind because of his sin, he challenges you on how you know what you know is true. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I've been in that situation a lot of times when witnessing, because that's always how this always flows out, especially in a witnessing situation. Almost every single time you get into a bantering or a battleground over epistemology. Or epistemological realities. How do you know what you know to be true? And how do they know what they know to be true? And that really is the issue. And what we're learning in this verse this morning, beloved, is there is nothing for you to be scared of when it comes to epistemological realities. You can state what you know to be true with certainty and not be ashamed of it. But all the unbeliever will gladly, willingly, with much pleasure, challenge you in your epistemological basis and say, you can't know what you know to be true. And that's when you retort and you challenge them with what they know to be true. You see, you anchor yourself in the Word of God and what God has revealed, and you'll never go wrong on the things of knowledge. And if you study, and I would encourage you to pick up some books on this, you could pick up a book by Greg Bonson called Always Ready. It's a presuppositional approach to apologetics. And he goes through this whole thing of epistemological realities and how he tells you who you are in Christ and what you know for certain. And then he teaches you how to challenge the unbeliever that what they know actually leads to absurdity. You see, we have a reasonable faith. We don't slay our reason on the altar of things like chance or things that are unknowable without any understanding whatsoever like the unbeliever does. We have truth. And that is very key when we're talking about this. I'll never forget this. When I was going through 1 Corinthians and we were translating some of 1 Corinthians in seminary, and I'll never forget reading this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, and it really caused me to think. But Paul says this. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? You know what he's doing? He's throwing out the epistemological challenge to all those sophists or sages that think they have all the reasoning and all the right understanding. And he's throwing out this grand challenge to all of them to, yeah, please try and bring up a challenge against God's word. Because then he goes up to say, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You believe that? You believe that all the wisdom of the world leads to literally absurdity and irrationalism? And the reason it does that is because they don't start with their thinking and their knowledge of God and reason from what he's revealed to understand the creation in which they live in. You see, we have an epistemological certainty. We have a biblical epistemology, one that we clearly get here in this verse. It is a grand truth. God, in verse 20, tells us exactly why we know what we know, and he tells us exactly what we must know so that we can know that we're saved. Glorious passage. You want a biblical epistemology? This is the verse for you to anchor your reasoning so that it is sound and grounded in Christ and the truth. Now, there are basically three essential truths that God wants you to understand so that you can have a biblical epistemology. The first truth that we come to in verse 20 that you must know if you're going to have a biblical epistemology, you must know or you must understand that God or that Jesus Christ has come. Really starts there. Verse 20, notice what he says, very beginning of the verse, and we know, and what do we know? We know that the Son of God has come. There's the first truth that you need to know. You need to know that Jesus, the Son of God, has come. This is an essential and vital truth to a biblical epistemology. That the Son of God has come. This really is John's last final dagger in the hearts of the false teachers in the church. It really is his little final dig at those false teachers who said that Jesus Christ had not come in chapter 4, verse 2 through 3. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And so what he is doing is kind of circling back there. He's saying, we know with certainty that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. You see, these people denied an essential truth of the Christian faith, which is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That God, the Word, who was with God and is God, became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14. And they beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten God, full of grace and truth, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 14. John is really verifying the reality of the coming of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, has come. The Word, God, the Son of God, became flesh. And this, beloved, is the most significant historical event in the history of mankind, this right here, that he has come. There's another grand event coming, and that is when he comes back. That will be another historical event of grand proportion. But for now, this is a very significant truth that all true believers with a sound epistemological understanding is they know that Christ has come. And that is very important, because at the core of that statement is the salvation that comes through the Son of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, the Son of God has come, and why is that? Because the Father has sent him for the purpose of being our Savior. 1 John 4, verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the Father sent the Son, and the Son came in obedience to the Father. Jesus Christ, in this statement, the Son of God has come, really at its core has this statement of salvation, that Jesus came to be our Savior, the Savior of the world, and that is exactly what he did. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 through 10, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we would live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, literally to be the appeasement of the wrath of God that we deserved for our sins against his holiness. This is the first step toward a biblical epistemology. You must know that Christ has come. He came. It is a historical event in the history of mankind, and it has been proven out not only in the actual witness that John tells us in this epistle. He actually touched Christ. He actually beheld Christ. If you want to go over and look at 1 John chapter 1, you see this. I bring us back to that again. That is John's whole point here. He's making the point. We know he's come, and how do we know this? Well, John is giving firsthand testimony in 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. John is bringing up this truth. He's saying, we know with certainty that Christ has come. And he knows it because he actually touched him. He actually heard him. He actually beheld him, and he watched him, and he studied him, and he leaned upon him. All those glorious truths we read in the Gospel of John. And how do we know it? Well, we know it because we have the written record that John has given us concerning the word of life, that he has come, that he has done this. We know it through the written record. We believe that Jesus Christ came. He was a real person. He really lived. He really went to the cross. He really paid the price for your sin and my sin. And he really did literally, physically rise from the grave. And he is literally at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. And he is waiting to literally come back in bodily form and set up his earthly reign. He is a real person, and we know this. We know this. By the way, as a footnote, I looked up to see how many people actually believe that Jesus was a real person. And actually, it's like 95% of humanity believes he was an actual real person. Now, do they have the right person, the right Jesus? That's another issue. But they believe he was a real person who really did exist. This is a very key truth. Jesus came, and he came to save sinners in desperate need of being saved. And if he had not come, all of us would be damned to hell for the sins that we've committed against God and his holiness. But praise the Lord, he came. And this we know, and this you can rest your soul in. And that is what we find here in this account. Well, there's another second truth that you must have if you're going to have a biblical epistemology, and that is you need to know with certainty that Jesus came, but you also need to know that Jesus has given you understanding to know these truths. This is a grand truth. Verse 20, notice what it says. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us what? Understanding. Why? So that we may know him who is true. Now, beloved, that is a fantastic statement that gives us an epistemological reality or an epistemological basis for every born-again believer. That the reason you know what you know with certainty is because God has given you the ability to know it. That is great truth. And what it does is it really smacks in the face of all the unbelieving world who says, well, you know, this was all just made up by man so that they could control man through religion. Well, that's not the case here. The only reason you know what you know is because it's been divinely granted you. The only reason you know the truth, the only reason you know Jesus Christ is because it's been divinely given to you as a gift of his grace. Notice the verse, he has given us understanding. I love that word. It's dianoia. And it's a compound word. Dia means through, and noia is from the word nous, which means to understand. And so it speaks of having the ability to understand things through the external, through the superficial, into the real things that matter, the spiritual reality of God and His Word. He has given you understanding. That is the reality of knowing Christ, and it comes through this gift of grace. Notice what it says. He has given us understanding. The only reason any believer knows the gospel or knows Jesus Christ is because it's been given him or her. It is a gift of grace. Didoken is the word. Has given. It's a perfect indicative active verb. And what that means is the gift has been given and the results remain. It speaks of being in a state of having understanding. The believer, the born again believer, has been given a gift of grace to understand through the external things, through the superficial things, to the things that really matter. See, the believer is not like the lost who walks in darkness and does not know where they're going. The believer is quite the opposite. They know exactly where they're going, and they know the purpose and the meaning of their life. I want you to notice also why he gives us this understanding. It's a great truth. Notice he has given us understanding so that it could be understood as a result. It's the result of understanding, so that we may know him who is true. Why has Jesus Christ given you the ability to understand the gospel? It's so that you can know him. And that is an essential truth. What do we learn that Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? It says this: Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh." And what does that authority entail? Listen, "To all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." And how do you get eternal life? Verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God," and listen, "and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You want eternal life? You have to know him. And how do you come to know him? You need to be gifted with the grace of dianoia, understanding, the ability to know him, know truth. And this, by the way, back to verse 20, this, by the way, is not a factual knowledge that John is talking about, where he says he's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. That knowing him, that word is ginosko. That's the knowledge that comes by experience. That's the knowledge that comes through personal relationship, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not the knowledge of facts or knowing things about Jesus Christ, though important. This is knowing him at a deeper level, knowing him intimately, personally. It's like saying this: well, I know about George Washington. I know that he was here. I know he was our president. I know some facts about him, but I do not know George Washington personally. The reason God gives his people dianoia, understanding, is so that you can know him personally, intimately, salvifically. That is what we're talking about here. That is the epistemological basis for every believer. Why do you know what you know about God, about Christ, and others don't? Well, the reality is because he's gifted it to you. It's grace. You cannot sit around and think, "Wow, aren't I something special? Because I had the reason, I had the ability of my own powers to look at all the facts and all the data and assimilate it and make the right choice for Jesus." That is not how that goes down. The way that you know and the way I know is because it's been gifted by us or to us by grace, by Christ. And the only reason you know Christ is by grace. And so the result of this should be humility. The result of this should be thankfulness. The result of this should be one of great humility towards those who don't know Jesus Christ. Amen? Because you at one point were just like them. You were walking in the foolishness of your mind, being blinded by Satan. You too had reasoning that was not grounded in Christ. And you too were, as the Bible says, lost. But God, one day, in His grace, gave you understanding to know Him who is true. What a grand truth. You know what else this means for you and for myself? It means that we, secondly, must never give up the high ground, the epistemological high ground, in a debate with the unbeliever's low ground of his hostile reasoning in a debate with them. We must never let the lordship of Christ over our reasoning succumb to the foolish thinking of an unbeliever in a debate or leading someone to Jesus Christ through the gospel. You see, that's what the unbeliever wants to do. The unbeliever wants you to jettison your epistemological certainty and then come over into their realm and try and play ball on their field by their rules with their reasoning, and you are not to do that. You hold your epistemological high ground. You know because you've been given it by grace. And so what your goal is when you're reasoning with somebody about the gospel is to bring them the truth. To bring the truth so that they can reason thoughts after God's thoughts through the truth. It is through the truth that a person comes to know Jesus Christ redemptively. Don't let them get you sidetracked. Answer their questions, but be careful that you stay focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, because what is it that gives the renewed mind? It's faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God. And when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, their mind is renewed. They repent, which literally means metanoia. They change their mind. Their mind is changed to have right thinking in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a grand truth for us. This morning, beloved, a truth that we see throughout Scripture, that the reason we know Him who is true is because God has enabled us to know it. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus answered them, His disciples, and He said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." That is how we know. Luke chapter 24, verse 45, listen, Jesus is the one who's doing this. It says, "And then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." This is a gift of grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God said, 'Light shall shine out of the darkness.'" God, light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The only reason we know is because He made it happen. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. I love this verse. "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." That is why you never give up the high ground in a debate with unbelieving thinking. You have all the wisdom. You have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. Outside of Christ, it's not there. It's in Christ. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Love this verse. Remember the story about Lydia when Paul goes to Lydia? And it says, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Gift of grace, given her understanding to know. John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me," said Jesus, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes through me." That is how we get our understanding. That's why we come to Him. We're drawn by the Father. We're granted the gift. James chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of the shadow, shifting shadow. Listen, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be kind of a kind of first fruits among his creatures. That's how we come to Christ, through the word, enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand. I could keep going. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Jeremiah 24, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 and following. This is the truth that we have, beloved, a grand truth. Thirdly, there is a third truth that we need to understand. One more essential truth if you're going to have a biblical epistemology, and that is you must know with certainty that Christ came, you must know that he's given you this understanding by grace, and you must know that this understanding has brought you into a relationship with the true God and Savior Jesus Christ. I've already alluded to that. But verse 20, he punctuates it. Look what he says. Very end. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Listen, and we know that we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What a truth. This is what I consider the capstone truth of this whole epistle, because it truly describes the purpose for which you've been given understanding. It's the reason why you know with certainty. It's so that you can be in him. A glorious prepositional phrase, one that we find throughout the New Testament when it speaks of our relationship to Jesus Christ. You are in him. You were chosen to be in him, Ephesians 1, 4. You've been sealed in him by the power of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13. You have redemption in him, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. You've been raised up with him and seated in the heavenlies, your position with Christ, Ephesians 2, 6. You have everything you need in Christ. It says that in him you have been made complete. You have everything you need if you're in Christ. You've been redeemed in him. You've been saved in him. You've been positionally sealed in him. You have been set in the heavenly places in him. You will receive glory because of him. You're in him, and you are sanctified in him. 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from in shame at his coming. Everything relates to being in him. Your relationship. One little prepositional phrase summarizes it all. And what does this mean for you? Well, look at his description of what it means to be in him. He says, you're in him who is true. What does that mean? You're in the one who is trustworthy and genuine and dependable. Notice, you are in him who is his son. Who's his son? That speaks of the valuable person, the only begotten Son of God, the one son that God sent to be your Savior. You're in Jesus. You're in him who is Jesus. What is Jesus? That's his name. He's the one who came to save his people from his sins, and that's why he's named Jesus. He came to save you. And if you're in him, you're in Christ. And what is that? That speaks of your union with the Messiah, the King of Kings. You have a king, and he has a kingdom, and you will be in his kingdom, and he will rule over all of the earth as the King of Kings. You are in him, the true, notice, God. I love that statement that John says there. This is the true God and eternal life. If you're in Christ, you have God. You're in the God-man. And that speaks of being in all that God is. You have everything you know. He's your creator. He upholds you by the word of his power. He's second to none. He possesses all the power. He has all wisdom. He's perfect and full of his being. He's everything you need if you're in him, the true God. And I love the last one. If you're in him, you're in the eternal life. He's the eternal one. This speaks of your union with the everlasting God. And if he's the everlasting God, he gives everlasting to his life, to his children. And therefore, he holds you. You're in him. There's nothing that can take you out of Christ. No one can snatch you out of Christ, being in him. And so not only does he keep you from sin, Satan, and the world, he keeps you in him. What a glorious truth. Amen? What a glorious truth. Well, much more could be said. I've went a minute over my allotted hour. Thank you for your patience. But what a great truth this morning. Great truth. If you're here this morning and you've not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not in him. You do see the foolishness of your thinking and your reasoning. You do see the deception of your life, and you want out. You want hope. Well, I would encourage you to turn to Jesus Christ. Give him your life. Repent from your sin. Turn from your foolish ways and your sin, and trust in him for your only hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, we want to